This time of the year, we spend a great deal of time counting our blessings. This time of the year, the world focuses on the birth of Christ. And without that birth, we would never have had the blessings that we have. But that blessing was not in the birth. It was in the adult. In the man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And we can really be blessed people. It's in the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, that the Apostle Paul quotes these words from David in a psalm that we're going to look at very shortly in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered, never to be brought back to the surface. Never to be remembered again. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Who is that man? Who is that person? Whose sin is forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and whose sins the Lord will no longer take into account. Let's look at the story. Because the story is what's behind that verse. And the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans, and we'll get in just a second to exactly what it was. The story is about a man who wrote these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He was a man who understood that there was a God above him, and he lived honoring. And as he was a shepherd boy and kept the sheep and recognized his responsibility and his duty toward and all he would be willing to do for them, he reflected on God, who was the shepherd above him and the shepherd that watched over him in everything that he did. He would also be the one who would write about that God, "The heavens declare his glory and the firmament shows his handiwork." This was a man who from his boyhood knew God, knew what he was like, and understood him better than most people around him could. That understanding was demonstrated when he fought the giant Goliath. And he recognized that this battle belongs to God because this man is cursing God. This man has no chance. And he understood exactly what God would do, which none of the soldiers of Israel understood. That was this man David. And then the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. It was the spring of the year. It was a time when the soldiers go to do battle. The winter is over. And Joab, the army leader of David, the man who had control and charge over his entire army, was about to take all of the men out. They were going to go down from the mountain on which Jerusalem was. They would go down and they would go slightly to the east to the city of Jericho, and they would cross the Jordan River. And going across the Jordan River, they would come into the land of the Ammonites, and there they would go to the city of Rabbah, and they would besiege it. And it is there where the battle takes place, and eventually David will be called to it in order to put the king of that city's crown upon his own head as his army takes over that battle and is victorious. But David doesn't go. He stays in Jerusalem. And one night he's not able to sleep, and he gets out on the porch and he's walking. And he sees this woman bathing. And he asks, "Who is she?" And they tell him the names, but the names signify this: she's the daughter of one of your mighty men who is at this moment in that battle. And not only is she the daughter of one of your mighty men, she is the husband of one of your mighty men who is at this moment in that battle. And David calls for her, and she comes to him. and he sleeps with her. And she goes to her home, and eventually she will send back word to him, I'm pregnant. And when David hears those words, immediately he sets in the process of trying to cover what he has done and to hide it. So he calls her husband Uriah home in order to see how the battle is going. When Uriah comes and he has the report given to David, David specifically tells him, go down to your house and wash your feet and rest, hoping and intending for Uriah to spend some time with his wife. But as Uriah leaves the presence of David and he comes out the doors, he sees where all the servants are sleeping, all those that are doing service for the king and all of those that are doing service for the palace. And he sleeps with them. A present from David has followed Uriah to be delivered to him at his home, but Uriah is not there. And word comes back to David, Uriah did not go home, but he slept outside with the servants. So David calls Uriah in and says, why didn't you go home? And Uriah says, the Ark of the Covenant is in the field of battle. And Joab, your leader, and all of my fellow soldiers are living in temporary dwellings. How could I go home? How could I be with my wife when my fellow soldiers are living as they are living now? David tells Uriah, stay here another day, and I'll send you on back to Joab. And he calls Uriah in again, and he has him to get drunk. And once he has him drunk, he has him dismissed, and David goes out and again sleeps with the servants of David and does not go home. David calls him in, and he writes a letter. And in that letter that he writes to Joab, he tells him, find out where the hottest part of the battle is and the strongest warriors that the people of the Ammonites have. And go to that place and attack it. And withdraw from Uriah. And have him to be killed. And the letter is sealed and put into Uriah's hands. And Uriah, David's faithful servant, will deliver the letter and never open it. And when Joab reads the letter, he attacks at the most difficult place of the defense. Some of the men of David die. The rest of them withdraw, and Uriah is killed. And Joab calls in a messenger, and he says, go back and tell David this. Go back and tell David that we fought against them, but they were strong, and their archers fired at us from the walls, and we lost people. And if David becomes angry, and he says to you, why in the world did you go so close to the wall? Don't you remember what they did to Ahimelech, the judge? Didn't you know they would destroy you there? And then you tell him this, if he raises that question. Your servant Uriah is dead also. And the messenger comes and he delivers the message in its entirety. Even the part about Uriah being dead. And then David says to the messenger, go back and tell Joab, don't let this trouble you. Because the battle will take one as well as it takes the others. Just be courageous and strong. And that chapter ends with these words. But what David had done was not pleasing to God. And so we come to chapter 12, and in chapter 12, the Bible will tell us not nearly as much as we would like to know, not in chapter 11 and 12, but it does in some other places. And we are given insight in some other places. We're going to look briefly at those in a second. But what I want you to do now is to focus on this. Nathan comes in to David and he says, David, I have a situation. There's a man who had a great amount of wealth. And he had large amounts of flocks and herds. And there was a man that was living next to him, his neighbor, who didn't have much at all. As a matter of fact, all he had was one little ewe lamb. And this little ewe lamb was more like a child to him than an animal. It would eat out of his dish, it would sleep in his bed, and he loved this little ewe lamb. But the man who had all the animals, and the man who had the great wealth, had a stranger to come, or had company to come, not necessarily a stranger. But he didn't want to take something that he had in order to feed the people who had come, but he took this man's ewe lamb. He killed it, and he offered it before his guest as the meal. David became hot with anger. The man will die. The man who has done this deserves to die. And he will pay for it four times over what he has taken. So easy for us to see what somebody else does and never recognize the principles that we are doing. That's exactly what they did. And Nathan said to David, it's you. You are the man. And God says, I have given you all of this. If that hadn't been enough, I could have given you more. And you take Bathsheba, and you kill Uriah. And because you have done this, New American Standard will say, you have given opportunity to the enemies of God to blaspheme God. The NIV and most other translations will say, because you have had absolutely no regard for God, what you have done, there's going to be some things that will happen. Consequences will come. Among those consequences, one of your own from your house is going to take your wives just like you took this wife. You did it privately and in secret. They will do it in public. The child that is going to be born to you and Bathsheba is going to die. And evidently, the idea of the consequences is not for David to pay for his sins. As a matter of fact, that's absolutely not the reason. Because the death of the child could never pay for what he had done. And nothing that he is going to suffer as consequences could ever pay for what he had done. And God gives the reason, the way the New American Standard reads it, as to let the other nations know. God does not approve of this. To let the other nations know that what they think is not the truth with regard to the God of Israel. But then these unbelievable words. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. What? Your sins have been taken away. Your sins are gone. And you will not die. Why? Why did God do this? Why has He granted this forgiveness? Is this special privilege? Is this something that would come to Him that would not come to anybody else? How can God be just and justify this? How can God be a just God and justify what's just happened and what's just occurred? Well, if you read carefully, He's not justifying it. He's forgiving it. He's not justifying it as if, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. He's forgiving it. There is something wrong with it. Why didn't God stop it from happening? Why didn't he send Nathan when David first saw her? Why didn't he send Nathan when he invited her to the palace? Why didn't he send Nathan before Uriah left? Why didn't he stop it? Is God wanting us to know something, that it's not about avoiding sin and never being guilty of sin? It's about what we do with it when we are in the throes of it. Is it about what we do with it when we have committed it? Can forgiveness be offered when things can't be undone? And God waited until they were done. So can forgiveness be offered when things can't be undone? How many times have you and I been forgiven of things that can't be undone? What did God see in David? What's going on inside of David that allows God to do this? What's going on inside of David that causes God to do this? I want you to read with me two passages, both of them written from this event. We're going to look at them. We're going to read them real quick. And the second one is going to be the one that Paul quotes. But we're going to look, first of all, at the first one, Psalms 51. And the heading upon it will simply say, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Those headings like that are written in the Hebrew Bible. And some of those headings still sometimes come into question, but we can pretty much guarantee this was the psalm David wrote. And what he's doing is going back and reflecting on himself. And God is allowing us through David's words to look into the mind and the heart of David. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, don't get lost in that verse. It seems like every time we come to this passage, we get lost in that verse. It's a figure of speech, same figure of speech Job uses. When Job says, I've taken care of the orphan from my mother's womb. It's just simply a figure of speech that means, it's all I've ever known about me. Ever since I was aware of anything, I was helping people who were orphans, helping people. And in this figure of speech, David is simply saying, as long as I can remember, I've been doing things wrong. As long as I can remember, I have been guilty of things that were not what I ought to be doing. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The only washing that cleanses is the blood of Jesus Christ. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a new heart, O God. Change the way I think. Change the way I live. Change the way I feel. Make me like you would have me to be. Deliver me from blood guiltiness I've killed. And deliver me from taking the life of another. From all the things that deserve my death, forgive me for those things. He goes on through 51, but go to 32. In Psalm 32, this is the one that Paul quotes the first line of. And I want you to read it. The first seven verses are David's. David speaking. The last four are God. In the first seven, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And this is David with what he's done. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not trying to hide anything anymore. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There's David. From the night he brought Bathsheba to his house. And from the day he wrote the letter, I can't sleep. Your pressure is hard on me. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't let go of it. And then this. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Your sin is forgiven. Your sin is taken away. You are my hiding place. Oh, I'm sorry. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You were my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God back to David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindnesses shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. I want you to go back to the New Testament with me, and I want you to ask this question. What did David know about the Christ? What did David know about the Messiah? I wonder if David had questions. I wonder if his questions were, God, with what I have done, how can you forgive me? How can you just overlook this? Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, and it starts in verse 29 after he had made a quotation from David, proving that the Christ would be raised from the dead. Paul makes the same quotation. David wrote in his psalm something about the Messiah, and he wrote about the Messiah dying. And he wrote about the Messiah being raised from the dead. And Peter uses that to prove the Messiah had to die. Paul uses that to prove the Messiah had to die. But look at Peter's comments. It's in verse 29, and he says this. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. How did he do that? God had to show him. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's what David wrote about. And what knowledge did God give to him? Did God let him know that in the death of the Christ, all of his sins would be paid for? Did God let him know that in the death of his Christ, all sins of all humanity would be paid for? I don't know if he did or not, but I know that's what happened. And I know that's what God had in mind. And I know that that's what God's pointing to. And that's exactly what is written for us in the New Testament. Look at these two verses again. They are on both ends of Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes these words from David. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man whose sins will no longer be brought up against him. Who is that man? It's not a man in the sense of a male. It's a man in the sense of human being. Who is that human? Read with me these two verses. Look at Romans chapter 4 and the last part of it. After Paul has talked about Abraham and Paul has talked about David, in 23 and 24, he says this. Now, not for his sake only, Abraham specifically, but David also. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And then back up to chapter 3. The passage that leads Paul into this section in chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, God's way of making humans righteous, has been manifested. It's been made known. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed in this story of David. It is witnessed, and an example of it is given in this story of David, but not just in this story, in so many others. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Did David have faith in God? Yes, that's why his sin wouldn't leave him alone. He knew God in heaven. And he knew what he had done was against God. And it would not leave him alone. And God saw that heart. Isn't that exactly the same thing that John will tell us in the book of 1 John? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Confess our sins. What do I have to do to pay for them? Jesus paid for them. You just recognize what I've done is not what God would have me to do. And you acknowledge it before God. And he's faithful and just to forgive you. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a payment, an appeasement, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he can be just and the justifier of all those who put trust in Jesus Christ. When I understand that about God, and when David understood this about God, what impact did it have on his life from this point forward? What impact did it have on his life from what he did here for the rest of his life? That's our blessing. That's who's blessed. Those who put trust in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Have you been baptized into Him? Do you need to come home to Him? If you need to respond to His invitation, we offer it to you as together we stand and as we sing.